Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and welcome to today's program live, coming at you here from Kingsport, Tennessee, in beautiful Northeast Tennessee. And today I wanted to do a program on, actually I can't even see the what I titled it. I was actually pretty happy with the title, but I can't see it now that I'm live. Oh well, it's about evolution, and it's about creation, standing on biblical authority. And the reason this is on my mind a lot, it's not that I'm actually preaching on this or anything like that recently. It's because I just put out another book, the first five chapters of Genesis. And that's about a 250-page hardback. I don't have any copies of it here. They're out in the book rack. Anyway, it's called Earth's Foundational History. And it's just a straightforward biblical, really kind of a commentary. It's really the sermons that I preached on Genesis 1 through 5, and I think there's 15 of them, and I'm working on volume 2 right now. I don't want these books to be like ginormous, but it's hard to get all the material I want in them. But anyway, so that's in the show notes under here. I don't know if you can see it on here or not if you're watching live, but eventually, hopefully, you'll be able to see there's a link to that. But I want to talk about standing on biblical authority and discarding evolution, believing in with confidence, believing, pardon me, excuse me, down the wrong pipe, believing in biblical creation and discarding the idea of evolution. Pardon me. Mental note, never have a spoon of peanut butter again right before you're about to go live. That's a, yeah, my stomach was growling, so I keep a thing of peanut butter in here. So no peanut butter before we start again. Okay, so standing on biblical authority with full confidence that it is the word of God, that God has given us an eyewitness account of creation, of what he did, and it is a matter of fact, God is the only one who's competent to tell us what happened and when it happened, how long it took, etc. And also, everything else that goes in a biblical Christian world and life view. And so, I have a list of things I want to do today. I actually wrote down a bunch of bullet points of what I'd like to cover today. I've been rereading sections of a book that I highly recommend, and it's going to be in the description so you can see a link to it. It was edited by Terry Mortensen, Dr. Terry Mortensen, and he's one of my favorite creation scientist, because he's also, I believe, has a divinity degree, so he's actually has very good theology too, which is kind of rare. And he edited a book called Coming to Grips with Genesis. Okay, Coming to Grips with Genesis. And in fact, do I still have that pulled up here? I guess I don't. Oh, no, I do. Let me put a link to this book, Answers from Genesis sells it. And it's a great book. I highly recommend that you get it and read it slowly and carefully and learn as much as you can from it. Henry Morris, Dr. Henry Morris, the man who wrote one of the best commentaries on Genesis that I've ever read, called The Genesis Record. Henry Morris wrote the foreword for this about, I think it was 9 months before his death. And so his foreword is a wonderful summary of the things covered in the book. So I wanted to read it. It's not very long. And just make a number of comments along the way. And there's a bunch of other things I'd like to get to today, if I can. So listen, this is what Dr. Morris says about this great book. The book is called Coming to Grips with Genesis, edited by Terry Mortensen, and it's linked there in the comments section here. A volume such as this is long overdue and very much needed in the world of evangelical theology, and it is singularly appropriate that it is dedicated to my longtime friend and associate, Dr. John Whitcomb. Let me move this out of the way so I can see this a little bit better. Dr. John Whitcomb. I consider it a privilege to write a foreword endorsing the book and encouraging Christians everywhere to read it and use it in their own ministries and witness for the Lord. And I'll tell you, just breaking from the quotation here, when I was preaching on Genesis, this book, Coming to Grips with Genesis, was a very useful resource in terms of answering some of the key questions about creation and evolution, exegetical questions about the early chapters of Genesis and so forth. So I highly, highly recommend the book. I have probably put at least 20 copies of that book on the book table out there, and I'm always happy to see when people buy them. I just hope they're reading them. The foreword continues here. It is especially recommended that evangelical pastors and Bible professors in seminaries and Bible colleges carefully consider its evidences and arguments. Compromise on issues related to creation and primeval history has been much too common among Christian leaders. John Whitcomb, for nearly 50 years, has seemed almost like a voice crying in the wilderness, seeking to call his theological brethren back to the clear biblical teachings on these great themes. But now they are coming back, and the authors of the chapters in this book give good reasons why. And I'll tell you, it is encouraging. It's encouraging to see that the creation groups, and hopefully the theologians are kind of following along here, are starting to see more and more and more people are tired of all these goofy compromised positions with evolution and deep time. Because they know it's not what Scripture says. They know it's not what Scripture teaches. They know it's not the historic position of the Christian people either, as they've read the Bible and so on and so forth. Okay, picking up again from Dr. Morris, he says, "It has long seemed anomalous to me, as a professional scientist and non-professional Bible reader, that the modern revival of literal biblical creation, the term I prefer to young earth creationism, has been led mostly by scientists rather than theologians. The book, The Genesis Flood," which, by the way, I highly recommend, great book, "published in 1961, for example, contained more scientific discussion than biblical. The Creation Research Society was formed in 1963 as an organization of creation scientists, and there has been a great proliferation of creationist organizations and ministries since that time. These have all been mainly staffed by scientists. Many other books on creation science have followed, again written mostly by scientists. It is true that there are many good scientific evidences pointing to special creation, a young earth, and the global flood. And these have been persuasively advanced by many creation scientists in debates, seminars, and conferences for many years with great results. But the compelling and definitive evidences are biblical, not scientific." Now, I can't emphasize this enough. That's one of the reasons I went ahead and I edited the sermons that I preached on Genesis years ago for publication in that book. The first volume is out, and it's out there. In fact, let me put a link to it in case someone really wants to get it or see a link to it. Let me pull that up here. There's my page on here. I'll get my books here. It's called Earth's Foundational History, and I am right now working on volume 2, and eventually I'll probably publish all of the sermons through the book of Genesis. It's probably going to be a 5 or 6 volume commentary series, because I preached a lot of stuff on that. But there's a link to the book I just put out on the first 5 chapters of Genesis. Okay, getting back to the foreword by Dr. Henry Morris to the book Coming to Grips with Genesis, he says, "The compelling and definitive evidences are biblical, not scientific. Science and the scientific method do support creation, but can never either prove creation or disprove evolution, nor can it determine the age of the earth or prove that there was a worldwide deluge in the prehistoric past. The Bible is explicitly clear on these issues, however. There is not even a hint of evolution or the long ages implied by evolution in the Bible. Neither is there any biblical intimation that the Genesis flood was a local flood or a tranquil flood, as theological theories that compromise with evolution would require. One does not have to be a theologian or Bible scholar to see this. It becomes quite evident to anyone who simply reads the Bible and believes it to be the inerrant word of God." And so this is a vitally important point. Science will confirm what Scripture teaches, but it doesn't prove it. The Bible is the Creator's eyewitness account of what He did and when He did it. And this is one thing that I emphasize very heavily in the book that I wrote on the first 5 chapters of Genesis, that God is the only one competent to tell us anything about this. Science cannot tell us anything about the origin of life or the origin of the universe. It can't, because it's not scientifically repeatable or testable or verifiable in any way, shape, or form. You know, listen, says Morris, "but why don't most theologians see this? Especially evangelical theologians and pastors trained in evangelical seminaries. That has been the anomaly." In other words, that's the thing that puzzles everybody. Why do only creation scientists get this, but those that study the Bible seem not to? It's weird, because the Bible is what teaches all this stuff that we emphasize. Listen, they all profess to believe the Bible as the inspired word of God, and that it clearly And that is clearly what the Bible records. Yet for a long time, even Orthodox conservative evangelical seminaries have been teaching their students to accommodate evolution, or at least the long ages of evolution and their worldviews. And that's the thing that's so stinking weird. Why would the heirs of the Protestant Reformation, who believe in sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the voice of God on earth, why would they be so accommodating to this idea of deep time and evolution, which is a flagrant contradiction of what the Word of God says? Why are they so accommodating to it? Listen, they have used the gap theory, or the day-age theory. You know, the gap theory is the idea that there's like billions of years between Genesis 1, verse 1, and verse 2. There's no indication of any kind in the text that there's a gap of billions of years, but that was taught, the gap theory. The day-age theory, that each day is, you know, billions of years each. Or the highly ambiguous framework theory to try to do this. The framework hypothesis that was taught by Meredith Klein and others. That was what I was taught in seminary. And I remember listening to Mark Futato monologue about it. And I kept going, like, okay, this sounds interesting. You know, the upper register and all this wonderful fun stuff. And Hebraistic triads and couplets. And this pretty sophisticated stuff. But I kept going back to my room and reading Genesis 1 again and going, no, nobody that heard this read would have thought any of this stuff. Okay, says Morris. But these don't work biblically and are unnecessary scientifically. I realize that the underlying motive in these compromised views has been to defend the gospel and win people to Christ in spite of the predominance of secularism in our society. But they certainly are not necessary. Seminaries do not usually include much science in their curricula, but the general feeling has been that since science has proved evolution and the geologic ages to have occurred, these concepts must be incorporated somehow in our theologies, no matter how much we have to distort or spiritualize Genesis to do so. And folks, that's the fatal flaw right there. There is no scientific evidence that evolution ever happened or that life spontaneously arose from non-life or anything like that. Now listen to Morris again. I realize that the scientific establishment is still strongly committed to evolutionism, even though there are now literally thousands of what they call young earth creationists who are fully credentialed scientists. The leading scientific journals and even most newspapers refuse to publish creationist articles, and the scientific societies are all dominated by evolutionists. Their leaders vigorously oppose including creationism or even the mention of any anti-evolution evidences in the public schools. Okay, to break them from the quotation here. And you gotta wonder about an idea, evolution, that because it cannot protect itself with facts or science, it can only protect itself with laws and intimidation and blacklisting people and making them unemployable and things like that. Hey, listen. They repeat the mantra, creation is religion, evolution is science, over and over whenever the question comes up. All this seems to intimidate most theologians to such an extent that true, literal, biblical creationism has long been taught almost as rarely in Christian seminaries as it has in state universities. Let me read that again. That's one sentence. All this seems to intimidate most theologians to such an extent that true, literal biblical creationism has long been taught almost as rarely in Christian seminaries as it has in state universities. Man, that's true. That's true. And you would think biblical creationism would be taught in a seminary. I mean, you wouldn't expect it to be taught in a secular university, but this is just a classic example of the Christian people being followers instead of leaders. Something that I've preached a lot on. I wrote a couple chapters about that in the book that I put out, Redrawing the Battle Lines. You know, are we leaders or are we followers? We're supposed to be leaders because we have the Word of God. We have the only thing in existence that is the voice of God, and we don't kowtow to the findings of rebellious, wicked, quote-unquote, scientists, whose starting points are just as corrupt as the rest of their worldview. Listen to Morris here. He says, but evangelical theology ought to be governed by the Word of God rather than the pronouncements of scientists. That is why this volume is so timely and so necessary. The authors of these chapters are fully qualified to write on this subject from a biblical and theological perspective, and they have shown unequivocally that God's Word teaches special creation, a young earth, a worldwide flood, and the God-centered worldview in general. For all who really believe in biblical inerrancy and perspicuity, perspicuity means clarity. For all who believe in biblical inerrancy and clarity, these studies should settle the matter once and for all. They won't do so, however, for secular evolutionists. The evolutionary worldview will almost certainly continue to dominate the world as a whole. In fact, biblical prophecy would indicate that this would be the case. Now, I do not share Henry Morris's pessimism. I think, before the end, it would be almost impossible to find an evolutionist. I think it's on its way out. I think it's going to die soon. But especially as the Great Revival begins and more people are brought to Christ, not only will we see the disappearance of all the filth and perversion and pornography and abortion and child murder and everything else, we're going to see the end of all the ideas that give rise to all that other stuff, like evolution, that man is an African ape, that there's no accountability, and that we just arose spontaneously from the primordial ooze and crawled up onto the shore. We're going to see evolution disappear, I believe. Before Jesus comes back, this theory will be long, long gone. And rightly so, because it's one of the stupidest ideas I've ever heard. It was an insult to my intelligence in the sixth grade when my science teacher taught it to us. It's an insult to my intelligence now, too. But that does not justify evangelical compromise. We should let God be true, but every man a liar. If it comes to that, it is his word that will govern at the judgment seat of Christ, not that of science. As a matter of fact, there is no real scientific evidence for evolution anyhow. This has been amply demonstrated in the writings of many creationist scientists. No one has ever observed any genuine evolution taking place, macroevolution that is, in the thousands of years of recorded history. So it is certainly not a part of observational science, and real science should involve observation and repetition. Now, one of the things I wanted to share with you was a very famous quotation that a lot of evolutionists have really tried to show. It was never said, but it was said. And I'm going to put a link here. This link will be in the show notes here, but let me put it over here in the chat thing. All right. Let's see. Real quick, what's going on over here? Wow, a lot of people talking. Okay. Thank you for your encouragement. Blah, 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 blah. A. Hines, Joey, hello, what's up, brother? Yeah, that's Lily. Lily, go get your siblings and make sure they're watching this too. They need to hear this. Okay, what was that? Yeah, the quotation from the curator of the British Museum. I love this. Colin Patterson. Dr. Patterson had written a book for the British Museum simply called Evolution. And creationist Luther Sunderland wrote to Dr. Patterson, who was an evolutionist, inquiring why he had not shown a single photograph of a transitional fossil in the book. Now, at the time, I believe that the British Museum was the largest collection of fossils in the world. In the world. And here you have a guy who's a committed evolutionist, wrote a book called Evolution. The guy that oversees all these fossils. And the creationist writes a letter. How come he didn't show any pictures of transitional forms? And here's what Patterson wrote back to him. Quote, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. You suggest that an artist should be used to visualize such transformations, but where would he get the information from? I could not honestly provide it, and if I were to leave it to artistic license, would that not mislead the reader? End quote. So here you have a guy, wrote a book on evolution. He's the keeper of the largest collection of fossils, a paleontologist, a senior paleontologist, fossil expert at the prestigious British Museum of Natural History, says, if I knew of a single example of a transitional form between one kind of animal and another, I would have included it. He goes on to say, you say that I should at least show a photo of the fossil from which each type of organism was derived. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. End quote. Now, many an atheist and evolutionist have devoted an incredible amount of time trying to say that he never said that, he never said that, he never said that. The anti-creationist skeptic mentioned earlier wrote to Patterson asking for clarification about the comments in Sunderland's book. Patterson replied that the quote was accurate in its reproduction, but its interpretation was faulty because he also wrote this. The reason is that statements about ancestry and descent are not applicable in the fossil record. Is Archaeopteryx the ancestor of birds? Perhaps yes, perhaps no. There's no way of answering the question. End quote. Okay, so Patterson, you know, these atheists reach out to him. Did you really say this? Is that reproduced accurately? Yes. But obviously he's going to say, well, they're taking it, you know, they're pushing it too hard or whatever. But I'm sorry, the quote speaks for itself. There are no transitional fossils. None. Okay, and every time they open their mouths and try to say one, they end up putting their foot in it. There was Tiktaalik, you know, was the big one. And Tiktaalik, well, the rocks it was found in are too old or too young or too something. Archaeopteryx is a bird. It's not a dinosaur bird or anything of the kind. And on and on and on you could go. And a lot of the other ones are just bald-faced lies. In fact, you can watch a documentary about Piltdown Man. It was a bald-faced lie. The whole thing was. And scientists made it up. Okay? And so much for all this objectivity and just following the facts and everything else. Okay. Says Morris, furthermore, despite certain disputable claims, no one has ever demonstrated an authentic evolutionary transitional series among all the billions of fossils preserved in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust. So, evolution did not occur in the past either, as far as the evidence shows. In fact, evolution on any significant scale seems impossible scientifically. The law of entropy expresses the universal principle of decrease in organized complexity, certainly not molecules to man increase in complexity. I want to do a promotion for this book, Genetic Entropy and the Mystery of the Genome by Dr. John Sanford. And I've heard this fellow speak before. He's a former evolutionist, as I understand it, who's a Christian and a creationist now. Brilliant man. He created what's called the gene gun. I have no idea what that actually is or what it does. But brilliant geneticist. Now, what he points out, genetic entropy, what he points out in the book is that the facts about genetics, and Darwin knew nothing about genetics. Genetics wasn't even a thing then. What we know about genetics today shows that what we see in front of us with each generation of every kind of living thing is the piling on of mutations. We are not getting better, we're getting worse. We're not becoming more and more sophisticated and more pure. We're becoming less pure. What you have is a genome that at one time was pure, and over time it's rusting out like a car that's just sitting there. We inherit all the mutations from our parents, and our children inherit our parents' mutations and their parents' mutations and our own mutations, and they will have mutations of their own. We're multiply mutant, and I've said this before, and I know people get upset at me when I say this, but I think this is just a fact that needs to be said. We are the dumbest generation in the history of the world. Sorry, we're the stupidest people who have ever lived, and the ones coming after us will be even dumber because they'll be even more mutated than we are. The thing is, you know, the world that existed before the flood, those human beings, and the animals too, they lived a lot longer, they were bigger, they were stronger, they were way smarter. I don't think the idea of evolution would ever have gotten traction at any time in history until the late 19th century. Because we are that mutated, our minds do not work well at all anymore. And because man can't think straight anymore, well, he believes that dirt became life all by itself. And then through the piling on of mutations, which most of which are fatal to organisms, supposedly eyes and bones and muscles and lungs and livers and kidneys all work together, and brains and all this stuff and ears and everything else just accidentally formed itself. And my father warned me about that before I took science in sixth grade. Yes, son, they're going to teach you about evolution. I was like, what's that? And he said, well, it's the idea that, you know, life just started all by itself in water somewhere, and then it just got more and more complicated. And I, at the time, I was absolutely incredulous. I said, Dad, no one seriously thinks that. He said, oh, yes, they do, son. Yes, they do. My father had been a pretty hardcore agnostic for a long time. My parents were married for quite some time before they had children. And he was an agnostic, a very hostile agnostic. And so he warned me we were going to be taught this stuff. And sure enough, we were. I couldn't believe it. We were actually taught that this stuff happened on the basis of nothing. on the basis of no evidence of any kind. We weren't given any evidence that life could assemble itself by accident, or that snakes evolved from squirrels, or that cows evolved into whales, or whales evolved into cows, or whatever. Things like, we were given no evidence of any kind that anything like that ever happened. Okay, listen. Okay, where am I here? Yada, 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 yada. Okay, as a matter of fact, there's no scientific evidence for evolution anyhow. Furthermore, despite certain disputable claims, no one has ever demonstrated an authentic evolutionary transitional series among all the billions of fossils. In fact, evolution on any significant scale seems impossible scientifically. The law of entropy. Things don't get more complicated, they break down. They're rusting out. They're becoming more mutated, more messed up. These truths are abundantly documented in the books and articles of many qualified scientists who are creationists. Again, Dr. John Sanford, genetic entropy. Genetic entropy. You got to get this and read it if you're really interested. Theologians who think otherwise have not really studied these writings as they should. And so all these guys are trying to say here is, look, stop listening to, you know, the guys in their ivory towers who are intimidated by scientists, and actually listen to all the people who have been convinced by science to abandon evolution. Says Morris, in reality, evolutionism is a religion, not science at all. It is a belief system attempting to explain the existence of all things without God. It might as well be called the religion of atheistic humanism or the religion of the coming Antichrist. There's certainly no good reason for theologians or pastors or Bible teachers in general to defer to it or compromise with it any longer. Preach the word, was Paul's closing admonition to young Pastor Timothy. The word as it truly is, not some compromise with modern science falsely so-called. 1 Timothy 6:20 says this. Isn't that interesting? Science falsely so-called. This is also true with respect to the age of the earth and the global flood. Creation sciences have pointed out literally scores of worldwide natural processes that intimate that the earth is much too young for real evolution to have taken place. The recent RATE project, carried out by scientists from the Institute for Creation Research and the Creation Research Society, have even shown that radioisotope time measurements indicate a young earth. Until now, these radiometric systems have been offered as clinching proofs for deep time and an old Earth operating according to naturalistic uniformitarian processes. But that proof cannot justifiably be used any longer. The biblical record, especially 2 Peter 3, 3-6, which is where the Word of God tells us that the time would come when people would deliberately try to forget about the global flood and would embrace uniformitarianism. The Bible prophesied that. The biblical record makes it clear that uniformitarianism, which is a denial of the global flood, is a completely invalid premise when applied to events before or during the Genesis flood. This premise, however, is exactly the basis on which the vast structure of the geologic column and the assumed geological ages has been erected. Okay. Now, however, a growing number of geologists, though still committed to evolutionary naturalism, are abandoning uniformitarianism. Y'all need to catch this now. This is something that the Evolution's Achilles Heels DVD and the book also pointed out. Geologists are starting to recognize that the slow, gradual processes like rain and wind and rivers and things, that does not account for the geological structures around us. Catastrophes do most of the work in geology. Things like earthquakes and floods and volcanic eruptions and things like that. Now listen to Morris here. He says, they recognize the fact that practically every geologic formation of any size and significance was formed in at least some kind of local catastrophe, not slowly and gradually over a long period of time. That is, uniformitarianism as a guiding principle in geological interpretation, the present is the key to the past, they used to say, is being replaced by neo-catastrophism. It's just, they just want to say, well, there's a whole bunch of smaller ones, and we're like, here you have Christian theologians and pastors, you know, for hundreds of years saying, no, it was a giant big one. Now, there are small ones, like the eruption of Mount St. Helens, and there's floods and earthquakes and things like that, but when the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, is now reserved for the judgment of fire and so on. But you think about that. You got to reflect on that. You got to reflect on this. The world that then existed perished. Mankind was extraordinary. People that lived 800, 900 years, close to 1,000 years. You know, you think about how much knowledge we can acquire as mutated as we are. We don't even use, 15% of our brains? Back then, they weren't anywhere near as mutated as we are, and they lived so much longer, and were stronger and smarter. And the knowledge that they could have acquired. Who knows what technology they use? It's buried. It's buried. It was totally destroyed. The world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so it's very important that we realize this. The world back then must have been absolutely amazing before it was destroyed with the flood. Now listen, since it is generally recognized that there is no worldwide time gap in the geologic column, and since every significant unit in the column must have been formed rapidly and catastrophically, the necessary scientific conclusion ought to be that the entire column must have been formed rapidly and catastrophically. You hear what they're saying here? There's no long gaps of time between all these sedimentary layers. It's just one huge column because it was all laid down in one huge flood, pretty much. There are many other scientific indications that the global deluge did indeed occur. None of this is real proof, of course. As Christians, we should not be looking to geology for our ultimate answers anyway. The only firm proof is that which has been recorded by the Word of God. For those who really believe the Bible to be inspired and inerrant, the inspired and inerrant Word of God, that ought to be sufficient. Now listen carefully to this next sentence. But apparently, it has not been sufficient for many evangelical theologians who have labored mightily to explain the Bible records in some way that can accommodate the geological ages and a multi-billion year age for the earth. In other words, the Bible is clear enough for us to understand this stuff. Okay? It ought to be sufficient and by itself to show us evolution is bunk. The billions of years are bunk. They didn't happen. They didn't happen. But apparently that's not sufficient for many evangelical theologians. They are intimidated by unbelievers who weren't there, who can't see, and for whom, to whom it has never been demonstrated that life can spontaneously arise from non-life all by itself or anything like that. Now, Henry Morse's final couple paragraphs are short. Listen, that stratagem will not work anymore, at least not for anyone who reads this book. The chapters of this book show convincingly that the biblical record is founded on recent creation and a worldwide flood. Creationist scientists are increasingly demonstrating that true science supports this revelation. Like it or not, that's how it is. Whoops. Like it or not, that's how it is. John Whitcomb has been stressing this great truth for many years. It is wonderfully fitting that so many others, outstanding Bible scholars, are now convinced of this too and have dedicated this splendid symposium to him and his time-tested Bible-honoring teaching ministry. Okay, a couple other things I wanted to go through here, just talking about evolution. Real quick, let me see who all is over here. There's some people I've not seen here before from Sweden. Oscar Fabi of Sweden. Cool. Great. And Jay Hyde. Thank you, sir. And Joey, I've seen you before. There's A. Hines, there's Lillaby, and whoever else is with her. Hope all the kiddos are watching. And Fester Huey Farley, okay, and someone from Rwanda. Oh, yes, you and I have corresponded in other ways, I remember you. Matthew Eastman, I hope affirming creation includes the cosmology that God described in the Bible. Heaven above, earth below, and under the earth. What is the firmament created on day two of creation week? The sky. I hope you're not a flat earth guy. there's Daisy. Hey, Daisy. And Oscar Fabi again there from Sweden. Okay, I got to try to remember where you guys are all from. Daisy's from California. Yeah, from Southern California out there. And anyone else new here? Bruce Wilkie. Okay, yeah, you've been on here before. In Step by Dante Brown. Yeah, they are intimidated. They really are. They really are intimidated by scientists. But we got to recognize that only God was there. Only God can tell us what happened. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creation of the universe is not a scientifically testable hypothesis. It's not like you can come up with different scenarios to create something out of nothing. Okay, so it's not even a question that's accessible by the procedures of science and so forth. Okay, I wanted to read a little transcript of something that I put together. It's going to be in the second volume of my Genesis commentary books. That's going to be coming out hopefully sometime in the next decade, if I ever have time to work on all this stuff. But pull my manuscripts into the Kindle Direct Publishing app. But I wanted to read this to you. I watched a video by a man named Stephen Fry. And I preached this. I used this as an illustration for a sermon on the flood. But a video by a man named Stephen Fry, who is an atheist. And he was asked this question. If God turns out to exist and you die and face him, what would you say? Mr. Fry, the atheist, says, I think I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world with such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. The interviewer asked, so, do you think you're going to get in? Mr. Fry answered, no, and I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. If there is a God who created this universe, he is quite clearly a maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is splendid, but there are insects whose life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. Why did he do that? He could have easily made a universe where that insect didn't exist. It's simply unacceptable. If there is a God, he is utterly monstrous and deserves no respect. It's hard to even unpack how bad that really is. But as Oscar Fabi here says, by God's grace only, we are not like that. And here's what I wrote in response to this and what I preached a while back. I'll make some more. I'll extemporaneize a little bit more here too. Think about how we would answer Mr. Fry. First, God did not create a world full of suffering. This is one thing we have only ourselves to thank for the fact that so many people believe God made the world all messed up like this. He didn't. I remember learning that Hugh Ross and these old earth creation guys that profess to be Christians teach that the only thing that was affected by the fall was Adam, was humanity. Everything else is exactly the same. And so the diseases and the suffering and the death and bloodshed and everything else that you see and everything else in creation, that's the way God made it. And we know that's not true. God did not create a world full of suffering. God created a paradise that we destroyed by our rebellion. You know, I've had people ask me before, you know, Patrick, why does the world have so much evil in it? If God is so good, you want me to believe in this all-loving, all-good, wise God, why does the world look like this? And my answer is very short and simple. Because he lets us live here. That's why. The universe is the horror that it is. It's the horror that it is because of human sinfulness. Cancer exists only because of human sin. Blindness is a phenomenon only because of human sin. Atheism is only because of human sin. The application of atheism to the realm of social policy in the form of totalitarianism, communism, gulags, death camps, gas chambers, and the murder of disabled children as took place in the Nazi regime, and the elderly, is only because of human sin. Abortion is an evil in this world only because of human sin. Brokenheartedness because of loss and betrayal, lies, abuse, and slander is only a problem because of human sin. And I'll tell you, it ought to chill our bones to think of calling the holy, righteous, and good God of creation to account for the evil in this world. The evil and suffering of this world is laid entirely at our doorstep. Stephen Fry, this atheist who said all that stuff, just like you and me, is a sinner who sins a lot. You and I, and anyone listening, knows full well that we are capable of cruelty, insensitivity, selfishness, hatred, murder in our hearts, if not an actual practice, lust, envy, arrogance, and every other form of wickedness. Is it not amazing that we who keep evil alive and well on earth, we want to blame the one who in himself is the very standard by which we're able to judge something, including ourselves as evil. We want to hold him accountable for it. And Stephen Fry, it is utterly, utterly evil. Stephen, Mr. Fry, by what standard are you calling anything evil? Things are only good or evil in a Christian worldview. In your atheistic worldview, there's no such thing as good or evil. There's only the will to power. There's only might that makes right. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy, holy, holy. God's moral purity and righteousness would consume us on the spot were he to come into the room that we're in right now, apart from his divine grace. And every fresh drink of water that Stephen Fry has ever drunk was given to him by God. Every breath he takes and every beat of his heart is given to him by God, who is patient with him in his sin and rebellion. The evil and suffering of children is entirely our fault, not God's. And this man wants to call God evil because he does not understand a very basic truth that you and I as Christians must always bear in mind and be ready to point out to people. God created a paradise. What did Stephen Fry say again there? What did he say? How dare you? Bone cancer in children? How dare you create a world with such misery? Stop right there. Mr. Fry, he didn't create a world with misery in it. He didn't create a world with bone cancer in it. He didn't create a world with insects that bore into kids' eyes and make them blind. He didn't do that. So why does all that happen? It's your fault. It's my fault. It's our fault. The universe is what it is because we are here. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. When people object, how can you believe in this God that created a world so messed up? We need to respond, God did not create a world so messed up. He created a paradise that humanity brought misery into because we refused and we still refuse to trust and obey our Creator. And yes, it is our fault. God is no monster. We're the monsters. Sin will have its heyday for a very short time in comparison to the rest of eternity. But in the meantime, God stretches out his hand to Mr. Fry and calls him to repent and believe in Jesus so he can be redeemed, so he can be saved from the just and righteous consequences of his willful, knowing rebellion against God. You know, animals did not always eat each other, and we didn't eat animals either. Everything used to be vegetarian. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And Genesis 1:29 spells this out quite clearly. I'll just read it to you. Genesis 1:29. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. That's talking to man. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Animals were not eating each other. Nothing was crying out in pain and agony or anything like that. God created a paradise, and it was a very good paradise. And what an insult to the character of God. What an insult to the character of God to say that God made a creation where animals are crying out in agony, tearing each other limb from limb, and God creates that and calls it very good? Not at all. That would make God into an ogre. And yet there are old earth creationists who teach that, who say that that's actually true, and we know that it is not. Now, what has happened to the real atheists of the world? This is one thing. I was reading a book. I've got a book. Actually, there's a couple books by this fellow. His name is Ben Weicker. He wrote a book called 10 Books That Screwed Up the World and 5 More That Didn't Help. And then there's another book called 10 Books Every Conservative Should Own. And I think, I can't remember if there's a subtitle on that one. But anyway, in the introduction to one of those books, I think it's the one of the 10 Books That Screwed Up the World, he goes through a little discourse, and it's brilliantly done, where he points out that the new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, who died not too long ago, those new atheists, the four horsemen they call them, Ben Weicker calls them kitty cat atheists or pussycat atheists. in comparison to who he calls the lions. He said, there used to be lions. There used to be atheist lions like Nietzsche and Bertrand Russell and others like that who had the courage of their convictions. You know, Nietzsche said, there's no such thing as right and wrong. You only have the will to power. We don't object to anything as being right or wrong. All we are is just bags of biological goo that bump into each other and forget to say, excuse me, right? So Nietzsche, Bertrand Russell, took his atheism like a man. We have no rational basis to do science because we don't know if the universe will continue to display the same law-like characteristics it has in the past. Bertrand Russell published that in like 1915. He wrote a little book called Problems in Philosophy. He says, yeah, we have no reason, no rational reason to do science. None. But we'll just keep doing it anyway. That's atheists that take it like a man. Nietzsche, the famous parable that he wrote called The Madman. Let's see, I actually pulled it up here. Here we go. The Madman, about the death of God. Yeah, he says this. Haven't you heard of that madman who in the bright morning lit a lantern and ran around the marketplace crying incessantly, I'm looking for God, I'm looking for God. Whoops. Since many of those who did not believe in God were standing around together just then, he caused great laughter. Has he been lost then? Asked one. Did he lose his way like a child? Asked another. Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone into the sea? Has he emigrated? Thus they shouted and laughed, one interrupting the other. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Where is God? He cried. I'll tell you, we have killed him. You and I. We are his murderers. But how did we do this? How are we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where is it moving to now? Where are we moving to? Away from all suns? Are we not continually falling and backwards and sidewards and forwards in all directions? Is there still an up and a down? Aren't we straying as though through an infinite nothing? Isn't empty space still breathing at us? Hasn't it got colder? Isn't night and more night coming again and again? Don't lanterns have to be lit in the morning? Do we still hear nothing of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we still smell nothing of the divine decomposition? Gods too decompose. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. How can we console ourselves? The murderers of all murderers. The holiest and the mightiest thing the world has ever possessed has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood from us? With what water can we clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What holy games will we have to invent for ourselves? Is the magnitude of this deed not too great for us? Do we not ourselves have to become gods merely to appear worthy of it? End quote. So Nietzsche, what is he talking about? He's talking about philosophically, they killed God. We don't need God anymore. And Nietzsche said, the 20th century will be the bloodiest century in the history of mankind because of this. Because we've killed God. Our society and our culture, after Darwin, we killed God. And what did the 20th century give us? The most ruthless totalitarian regimes in the history of time. The Holocaust. The application of Darwinism to the social sciences. You have the Nazi Einsatzgruppen that murdered people by the millions, by bullets and then in gas chambers. You have the rise of the Soviet Union and the communist Chinese and all of the people that were murdered there. The Holodomor under Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov, a.k.a. Lenin, and all the people that were killed in all these regimes. These were the lion atheists, not these sissy atheists today like Richard Dawkins, who actually tries to say, oh, Christianity's so evil, or Stephen Fry, oh, it's so wicked, it's so evil. Nietzsche and his ilk would laugh at that idea. There's no such thing as evil. There's no such thing as good. What are you guys even talking about? We killed God. There's no such thing as good or bad anymore. All there is the will to power. All there is the desire to make a name for oneself. Where are the atheists like this today? Are there any like this anymore? Stephen Fry certainly isn't one. Okay, Richard Dawkins isn't one. These were the lions, not these modern kitty cats who won't take it like men. You know, Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche was a brilliant man. He, you know, died in an insane asylum of syphilis. But listen, listen, my favorite Nietzsche quote ever, and you got to chew on this, please. Please weigh this carefully in your mind. Friedrich Nietzsche said this, quote, "I fear that we are not yet rid of God because we still have faith in grammar." Now, most atheists, I've seen web forums where atheists are trying to figure out, what does he mean by that? What is grammar? What is grammar? Is grammar made of matter? Can you go get a pound of grammar out of the fridge? Can you go down to the store and get a couple cups of grammar? Grammar is a universal, invariant, abstract, non-material entity, and we all believe in it. And if we didn't, we couldn't talk. But Nietzsche, in his hatred of God, is sitting there with gnashed teeth. And he knows he's got to affirm the existence of something that's not made of matter. A universal, invariant, abstract entity. Laws of grammar. And he's like, man, we're not yet rid of God. We're not yet rid of God because we still believe in something that's not made of matter. A universal, invariant, non-material entity called grammar. Now, do we believe in laws of grammar? Yeah, you bet. You bet we do. You bet we do. We have to. If we couldn't, then nobody could get mad at what I'm saying. No atheist would put nasty comments on these videos if we all didn't still believe in grammar. And their worldview cannot justify the laws of grammar, or the laws of logic, or the laws of science, or the laws of reason, or anything else. Nietzsche was a lion. He took his atheism like a man. Where are people like that today? Okay, yeah, talk about Romans 1, exactly. The people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You know, my father did that. My father did that for 10 years. After he got back from the Vietnam War, he didn't go to church with my mother. My mom took me and my sister by herself once we were born. Thankfully, God saved my dad when I was about 2, and I've read some of my dad's writings when he was an agnostic. He was a hostile agnostic. But then growing up, we used to watch nature on TV, and he would just mock evolution. And I would sit there as a little kid. I'm like, Dad, do people really think that? Yeah, they think it all happened by accident. It all happened by accident. No, it did not. No, it did not. God created man as man. Man has always been man. We are all descendants of the same two people. The animals have always been the kinds of animals that they are. They change a lot. They adapt quite a bit within their genus kind, but they never deviate from that kind. And that's what the fossil record shows. That's one thing that paleontology shows. When you find a fossilized horse, guess what it is already? It's already a horse. You find a fossilized snake, it's already a snake. You find a fossilized lizard, it's already a lizard. The coelacanth, a certain kind of fish, they said, this is a fish, it's 180 million years old and it's extinct. Until somebody caught one. And you look at it, it looks exactly the same as the fossil. That's supposedly 180 million. Obviously, it's not that old. But even from their own perspective, everything stays the same. You find the first fossilized version of anything, it's already the fully developed version of that thing. Why? Because God made them to reproduce according to their kinds. So you have the creationist orchard, not a tree that everything branches off of one thing, but you have all the different kinds that and everything descendants from those kinds. Okay, yeah. Someone says, thank you. Every time I watch a video where someone asks a Christian, why the world's so bad and the Christian fails to mention sin, I start hyperventilating. But I'm telling you, brother, the reason Christians don't know to answer immediately that way is all these compromised views that believe in in millions and billions of years. And so I please get the book, Coming to Grips with Genesis, and read it. Get the little book I just put out on the first 5 chapters of Genesis. I quote a lot from Coming to Grips with Genesis because I want people to see there's no reason to believe in millions or billions of years. I really think it's one of the most insidious myths that's ever been foisted on the minds of man in modern history. Stephen Fry played Oscar Wilde, another atheist and his idol, in a movie years ago. Well, that makes sense because Oscar Wilde was a homosexual, just like Stephen Fry is. Yeah, I've seen Stephen Fry was in one of the Hobbit movies too, I think. Let's see. Yeah. A lot more stuff over here. Everything you've said about evolution is true, and thank you for explaining why. Yeah. Yeah, man did not evolve, and everyone's going to be judged by God one day. And if you don't appear dressed in the blood and righteousness of Christ, if your sins are not atoned for by the cross work of Christ, and if you're not dressed in his imputed righteousness, you're damned. You're lost. You're going to hell forever. Going to hell forever. Okay, reason and philosophy will not save atheists. As earlier quoted, wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and the cross is foolishness to those who perish. Amen. That's a very good passage to describe this. Amen. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. But think about what the wisdom of the world is saying. Dirt became light. Okay, well, let's back up even further. Nothing blew up. Nothing blew up and became something. And then 15 billion years later, we climbed up out of the ooze onto the shore. And then we're mocked for believing that the divine intelligence created all this. Now think about something. This is an illustration I've used quite a bit over the years. If you saw the faces of who is it? Lincoln, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Washington carved in the side of Mount Rushmore. Nobody stands there and thinks, wow, imagine the odds that rain and wind actually carved what sure looks like the faces of Lincoln, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Washington into the side of that mountain. No, everyone knows that was carved by an intelligence. Why? It's too complicated. It's got information in it. And then we look at a DNA molecule, which is infinitely more complicated than Mount Rushmore. And people say, no. Blind chance did that by accident. And yet no one would ever do that with Mount Rushmore. No one would ever look at that and think, no. Imagine the odds. Rain and wind and unintelligent natural forces made that by accident. Why do people do that? No, look at a DNA. Look at a newborn baby. Yeah, so that's an accident. Because they don't want God to exist. They want to sin. They want to do what they want. That's why. So that's what makes it even more shameful. More shameful. That so many of the Christian church, so much of the Christian church and the seminaries and the Bible colleges have compromised with these old earth evolutionary ideas that make God into an ogre who created a universe filled with suffering. We need to go back to Genesis, reread it, get Coming to Grips with Genesis. Get my little book on Genesis 1 through 5. It's very straightforward, just walks you verse by verse, giving the good quotes from good Bible commentators and scholars and so forth. Educate yourself on this stuff. It'll make you much better as a witness for the gospel. I can't tell you the conversations that you have, this God you believe in is horrible. It's so great to say God didn't make a horrible world. He made a beautiful world, a perfect world, a paradise. We ruined it by sin. We ruined it by sin. And it continues to be messed up because we're still here. But one day, God's going to recreate it. God's going to redeem the whole creation. You know, in the debate that Hugh Ross, an old earth creationist, along with Walter Kaiser, had against Ken Ham and Jason Lyle, Hugh Ross actually said, the Bible doesn't say anything about the creation being redeemed. And Ken Ham shot right back. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And then he read, listen, Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation, katesis, the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The world was not made to look this way. All the death and the suffering and the sorrow and the sadness, that's not how it was created. And in one day it will be liberated entirely from it. Verse 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Praise God. I'm so looking forward to seeing creation liberated from the curse, liberated from the curse of the ground, to see what it originally would be like and to see it confirmed in unchangeable, everlasting glory along with our resurrected bodies. You know, my eyes are starting to go bad, and they're over here. I kind of live in denial of it still sometimes. I have to use reading glasses sometimes, but I can't see the way I used to. That's just kind of the way it is. Your eyes get dim over time. I can still see really well. I'm very thankful for that, but I'm starting to notice things far away. I can't see. Everything's blurry. One day I'll have perfect eyes. the perfect ears. I have tinnitus. My ears just ring. They just ring so loud all the time. One day they won't do that anymore. And one day the back pain will go away. One day, as my daughter Hannah always assures me, your hair is going to grow back one day. I'll have a beautiful flowing mane of hair again. But you look forward to that. Romans 8, I think about that passage a lot. As you get older, as you start to feel the effects of age, and you can't wait for everything in creation to be liberated from the bondage of corruption. God did not create a mess. He created a paradise. We messed it up. Sin will have its heyday for a very short time against the backdrop of eternity. But what a glorious thing it will be to be in the new heavens and the new earth. I just want to encourage you all. Believe the Bible from the first verse all the way through the end. And don't be intimidated by the so-called findings of natural science. Give science time. Eventually, maybe they'll catch up with God. Thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.